There's an outline available. If you don't have one, just raise your hand and I'm sure one will be brought to you. And you can see from that outline that the subject today is burial or cremation. And the reason I'm teaching on this subject is that over some period of time, I've been asked by various people to address this subject, and I've said, yes, I'd like to do that. And I've actually thought of doing this for some years now, but then the last 6 months or so, I've had a number of specific requests, and the most recent one came within the last couple of weeks, and I said, would it be all right if I do this within a month? And I had it in my mind, I'm going on vacation at the end of February, and so I should get it done by then. So here I'm doing it. I told my fellow elders I had made this, I don't know if I called it a promise, but I told someone I'd aim to do that. And so here I am today teaching on this class before I go on vacation at least. So burial or cremation. I'll begin with some common reasons why people opt for cremation rather than burial, to burn a body rather than to put it in the ground. One of them, one of the most common ones, is the cost relative to getting a coffin and embalming someone and paying for all that you would pay for at a funeral home related to that, and then paying for a grave site and the maintenance of that grave site. That's one of the reasons that people would give. Another one in this day and age is that people would say, well, it's greener to cremate rather than to bury, especially when we think of the use as well as the cost of valuable real estate. And then another one, someone might say, well, this is what, I wouldn't prefer it, but this is what our loved one wants, my dad, my uncle, whoever it might be, and so this is just what we're going to do. Another reason would be, some people have said that if we cremate someone, then there's no temptation to venerate a grave site. Now, some people virtually venerate urns, I think. But this is another reason that people have given. And there are other reasons as well. But notice that all these reasons are really pragmatic reasons, and they're not based on anything that the Bible says per se. And as Christians, we must ask, what does the Bible say, if anything, on this subject of cremation and burial? So let me go next to the point B there, the history of cremation and burial. Obviously, it's going to be a pocket history, if you will, or a thumbnail sketch. But beginning with ancient history and with the pagan world, one of the books that I'm going to, one of the sources I'm going to cite here is something that I don't know if we have presently available in our bookstore. If we don't, we'll see if we can get it. It's a booklet by a man named Donald Howard entitled Burial or Cremation, Does It Matter? It's a very good treatment of the subject, and I'm going to quote from it now. And he wrote in his small treatment of this subject that prior to Christianity, cremation was almost universal among Indo-European people and in North America. So we're going back thousands of years here. Hindus have burned their dead for centuries, and it is common among Buddhists. It was fashionable among ancient Greeks and Romans, particularly with the official and wealthier classes. So even though it's a relatively new phenomenon in our country, especially in terms of its popularity, cremation has been around for a long, long time. Among many ancient peoples, cremation was done for religious reasons, especially related to the state of the spirits of the departed. Some had the fear, for instance, this isn't the sole reason that people would do it for religious reasons, but some had the fear that people's spirits would return to their bodies if they were still there, like if they were buried in the ground, and then would go and haunt the living. So there were various reasons. Many did so for religious reasons, but it was a common practice in the ancient world, especially among pagans. And what about the Jewish people, the people of God? Well, let's notice, first of all, biblical history. And let's notice what it says about burial a little bit. We'll notice it anyway. We'll notice something about the how common burial was, and really overwhelmingly common in among Jewish people, the people of God. Let's go back to Genesis 23 and verse 19. This is the first specific reference to burial in the Bible. It does say about Abel's blood that it cried out to God from the ground, but that it doesn't say anything about whether Cain buried Abel or if he just left him. Either way, his blood would be on the ground crying out to God. But here we do have a specific reference to burial, and it's that instance in which Abraham was purchasing the plot of land. And we read in verse 19, "And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan." So it mentions that that's what Abraham did. And we could say that Abraham's doing this in this land where he didn't own the property. He bought some property in order to bury his wife. We could say it was a testimony to his faith in God's promises that one day he would receive the land and his people would receive the land as an inheritance. We're told in Hebrews 11 that these all died in faith, not having received the promises. And one of the promises that Abraham had from God was the promise of the land. They died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And then it says in Hebrews 11, later on in verse 22, "By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones." And just keep that in mind for later when it says that by faith they testified something. They were confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The point being that even in this act of burying, there was a confessing of something that went along with it. But let's look at Genesis 49, verses 29 to 31. We have that one instance there. And I'm being selective, of course, in passages that I read, but I'm trying to get some of the main ones here with our the fathers of the faith, if you will. Genesis 49, verses 29 to 31. And here we have the words of Jacob. It says in verse 29, he's near the end of his life. "Then he charged them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah and his wife. And there I buried Leah." And now he's giving them directions that even though they're in another land, Egypt, he wants his body buried there as well. So he says, "Bury me with my fathers." And then look at Genesis 50, verses 25 and 26. Joseph is giving similar directions when he comes to die. It says, "Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here,'" even though it was going to be hundreds of years later. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. But of course, eventually, and we know this from Joshua 24, it says that the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. So this was the custom early on among the people of God, the regular practice, and it was a significant thing, that so much so that they wanted their family to go through to great lengths to give them a proper burial, if you will, and even in the right place. And we're told in Hebrews 11 that in a sense, when they did that, at least in part, they were confessing something about their faith in God. Here, God's faithfulness to his testimony, to his promise that he would bring them this land someday. Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6 is just one more passage then we'll look at for burial among God's people. Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6. This speaks about the death of Moses. This was an unusual situation, but it's notable. I think we can say it's a unique situation, but it's significant in its difference. It says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him," and the "he" would be God. "He buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day." So it's notable that here's one instance when someone wasn't buried by people, but he was buried by God. And so when God disposes of a body, we could say, he buries it. And so this is what we see among the Jewish people then throughout their history. So there's a bit of a picture of burial among the Jews, especially at the beginnings, and among the fathers of the faith. But now let's look at non-burial. And my point here is that people were not always buried in Israel. But my point is to notice that it is generally, when that happens, it is generally a mark of judgment when people are not buried. So let's go to the book of Jeremiah for a couple of texts. We have a concentration of texts on this subject in Jeremiah. It's one of the reasons I'm choosing to turn you there. Jeremiah 15, verse 3. Jeremiah is pronouncing judgments from the Lord upon God's people, Judah. And we read in verse 3 that the Lord says, "And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy." So part of the judgment there was not simply that they were going to be killed, but then after they were killed, they wouldn't get a decent burial, as we would say, or a proper burial. They would be prevented from that by the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth devouring their bodies, their carcasses. And then Jeremiah 16, verses 4 through 6. "They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them." And the point is that in the judgment of these people that God is prophesying, telling about, it's not just their dying violent deaths or dying untimely deaths that is the judgment, but another part of the judgment is what goes on even with their bodies after they die. There are some times when people are judged and they're given proper burials. That happened with Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. They were judged by God. They were both struck dead for their lying, but they were buried. But here, part of the judgment, that's all we're noticing, is that they were not buried. And then you'll see a couple of other texts there in Jeremiah. We just won't take the time to read them, chapter 22 and chapter 25, just because of time. And then also in 1 Kings, the passages in 1 Kings and 2 Kings are first the account of the prophecy that Jezebel, the wicked wife of wicked King Ahab, that she would not be buried, similar to what is said here, but she would be eaten by dogs. And in 2 Kings 9, you have the account of that death and the destruction of her body, which was indeed eaten by dogs. So that's biblical testimony regarding non-burial, just a sample. And then biblical testimony regarding burning of bodies. Let's begin with Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Familiar account of Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified." The burning of the bodies here, it says, so Aaron held his peace. The burning of the bodies there was simply a judgment from God. And that's the point I'm noticing. When God burns bodies, we generally are to look at it as a judgment from God. And then Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. Here we have some instances of discussion of whether people should burn bodies or not. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones." Of course, Molech was a god that was one of the gods. He wasn't the only one, but one who was especially known for being worshipped through human sacrifice. And often it occurred with little children or infants. Verse 3 says, "I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech." And then verse 14, "If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you." So the first passage speaks about the wickedness of burning people in sacrifice to another god. The second one speaks about burning being a judgment that the people of God should carry out against some peculiarly heinous sin. The point is, if someone burns someone for no good reason, it's sin, it's condemned by God. But if someone does a certain sin, God might direct people to carry out a sentence by burning their bodies. So it's a judgment, whether it comes through the hands of man or not. And then Amos chapter 2 and verse 1. Let me just read it for you. You can turn there, but I'm going to start reading. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four. In other words, God is pronouncing a judgment upon the nation of Moab here. For three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. In other words, they did something that was not righteous to do, even to an ungodly king that they had conquered. What the Lord is saying, you should at least give the man a decent burial. So when people do something like this, God condemns it. There are additional texts there. I don't know if I have additional texts there. Yes, I do. Starting with Genesis 38:24. Genesis 38:24, they're all along these same lines. Leviticus 21:19, Numbers 11, Numbers 16:35. That's where you had the 250 men who were involved in Korah's rebellion, and they were consumed by fire from God. Joshua 7, verses 25 and 26, Achan and his family were burned. And then you see those other passages as well. You can look those up if you'd like. And it's not an exhaustive list either. There's one exception to the idea that it was always a judgment in the Bible for someone's bodies to be burned. We can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31, and it's verses 11 through 13. It's a well-known incident here. At the end of 1 Samuel, and you notice that it says, this is after the Philistines had killed Saul. Saul killed himself as well. They gave him the death blow, and he fell on his sword. It says, and when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that what the Philistines had done to Saul, as it says in verse 10 there, they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. It says, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now, exactly the reason they burned them, I'm not sure. It's very possible that the sole reason was because they thought, we don't want the Philistines again to get these bodies in their hands and do what they did with them before. So it may be that that was an expedient for that. But the point is, it's not condemned here. In fact, if you look at chapter 2 of 2 Samuel 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. They burned their bodies, then they buried the bones. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, meaning David, meaning Saul, to Saul, and have buried him. So there's an instance in which, out of necessity, they did this, and it was not condemned. In fact, it was commended. We make a qualification here about, this is what the Bible says about burning bodies, generally speaking. The qualification is that burning cannot defeat the will of God that all men will be raised up one day, believers and unbelievers. I think some people have actually cremated people in order to avoid that possibility. But that doesn't keep anyone from being raised at the last day. All those who are in the graves will hear Jesus' voice, the Bible says, and they will rise. So being eaten by an animal doesn't prevent someone from being raised from the dead, or being eaten by a cannibal for that matter. None of these things prevent someone from being raised from the dead. All right, and then post-biblical history of the Jewish people. There's a text in John 19, verse 40, where it says, "Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury." It remained the custom of the Jews up till the time of Jesus. That's why I mentioned that statement. The primary point in that particular text may have to do with the way that they buried people, but it's also true of the fact that they buried them. That was the custom of the Jews, and so it has remained to this day here in the 21st century. Among Jewish people, it's almost universal that they bury their dead. Then, Christian practice. Let's talk about biblical practice. The Jews, the Jewish practice of burying was carried over to the church. Jesus was a Jew, of course. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 12. He was speaking about himself. Now, this is technically Jewish practice, we could say. But when Jesus says it and when it's done with Jesus, we can also consider that the beginning of the practice of Christians. He said in Matthew 26, 12 to the disciples, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she," that's Mary, "did it for my burial." He was saying, "I'm going to be buried, and this is an anointing for my burial." Donald Howard, in that booklet I mentioned, says, "The proper burial of the dead had always been regarded in Judaism as an act of true piety." There's that instance in Luke 9, 59 and 60, where Jesus said to a man, "Follow me." And the man said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now Jesus then said, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Now Jesus wasn't saying it's not important that the dead be buried, but he was saying that let someone else can do it. You're going to preach the gospel? That's a priority, even over burying your father. But his point was, someone else can bury your father. But the point is, that was a custom, and it was something looked upon, rightly so, as an obligation to give someone a good burial. And that's why the son said he thought at first, or the man said he thought at first, he should go bury his dad before he went to follow Jesus. Jesus said, not so. That's important, but it's not as important as following me. And then, of course, we have the instances that we saw recently in Luke 23 at the end of the chapter, and then in John chapter 19, verses 38 and following, where Joseph of Arimathea gets permission from Pilate. Even though it's a dangerous thing, in a sense, he had to acknowledge the fact that he was a disciple of Christ in a hostile environment, very hostile environment, yet he did it because of the importance of burying Jesus. And then post-biblical history. And let's just talk about even not Christians per se, but even in the Christian world, if you will, places where Christianity has gone in the world and where it has to which it has spread. In cultures that practiced cremation, when the gospel came to those places, believers stopped that practice and buried their dead. And in many places, it became a mark, burying the dead rather than cremating them, especially in a culture where most people were created. It became a mark to distinguish Christians from the unbelieving world around them. And it even became a protest against paganism. Francis Schaeffer wrote that studying ancient cemeteries reveals the difference between Christians and Romans in the early centuries of the church, for instance. They have all these catacombs. They went to great lengths to bury their dead in the midst of that culture. In the second century, persecutors of Christians in Lyon taunted Christians by burning their bodies and throwing their ashes into the Rhone River. And when they did that, they sneered in a way similar to the way that they sneered when Jesus was on the cross. They'd say, "Let's see if their bodies will rise now." Kind of like they said to Jesus, "Let's see if God will come down or Elijah will come and take him down now." Donald Howard wrote, within the first two centuries of the Christian era, burial was tenaciously held as the distinctive Christian custom. It remained so until well into the 19th century. Tertullian, who was a late second century and early third century theologian, he was the first Christian theologian to explicitly denounce cremation. He called it a cruel custom and the harshest inhumanity. Of course, what we need to ask is, does that reflect what we've seen in the Bible? I think what we've seen so far, we can say it's a fair assessment. In the Middle Ages, cremation was not debated. It was just assumed to be a pagan act. And then we come to point two there, the modern history. In terms of the world, and I'm just going to be very sparse here in what I say, Donald Howard wrote, for over 1,800 years, meaning from the time of Christ, cremation was never considered in countries which had experienced widespread gospel preaching or influence. Then in the 1870s, a few Italian chemists and physicians appear to have initiated the modern movement. In 1877, cremation was legalized in Italy. In England, an act of parliament gave definite legalization to the practice in 1902. We noted that earlier that ancient pagan cremation was often done for religious reasons. But Howard notes in his book that its introduction and rise in Europe in the 19th and 20th centuries was associated with, now I'm quoting, strong assaults upon the Christian faith from secular philosophy and scientific materialism. Burial lost its significance for the simple reason that death spelled the end of the body, a belief which is a clear contradiction of biblical teaching. But of course, it went along with Darwinism that was coming into fashion. Russell Moore wrote, anti-Christian free thinkers saw in the act of cremation a defiant rejection of belief in the resurrection of the body. And just a statistic from our own country. 2 years ago, this is when this survey was done, Nevada was the state of our country with the highest percentage of people who listed their religion as none. They've checked the box none for no religion. That's Nevada. I don't think it's a coincidence that Nevada also has the highest percentage of cremations in the U.S. with 75%. Presently in the U.S., so now USA history, presently in the U.S., and this is obviously recent, about 53% of people who die are cremated as opposed to buried. In 2016, it was the first year that the number of cremations exceeded the number of burials in the U.S. In 1970, so that's just 50 years ago, there were only 5% that were cremated. And in 2002, just 28%. Now it's 53%. And just for you might be interested, comparing to the rest of the world, Japan has almost 100% are cremated. Nepal, mainly Buddhists and Hindus, 95%. Taiwan, 90%+. South Korea, 82%. The UK, 77%. India, 75%. China, 45%. France, 32%. Spain, 36%. Ireland, 20%. Poland, 17%. And if you're wondering why in Europe such small percentages, all heavy Roman Catholic countries, those last four that I mentioned. Biblical considerations. And there are several here. First of all, the dignity of the body. When we're trying to evaluate this, these are some of the things we should think about. Should I leave it in my will, cremate my body or not? First, consider the dignity of the body. think of this from a biblical perspective. We begin with the fact that God made man in his image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Let us make man in our image. And then he made man in his image. Male and female, he made them. We bear the image of the living God. And that's true not just of our souls, it's true of our bodies. In fact, if we didn't have bodies, we couldn't properly be an image, because an image is something that is seen. And then we have to remember that we are body and soul beings, or body and spirit beings. Remember what we saw in Genesis 23 in the first passage we looked at. We saw that it said that Abraham buried not the wife, the body of his wife, or the remains of Sarah. It says he buried Sarah. And then it says that Abraham was buried. Or let's look at Genesis 25 for a moment. Genesis 25, verses 8 through 10. You see, this, and this is a biblical perspective. Genesis 25, verses 8 through 10. Says, then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah, his wife. So the idea to say, well, that's not him, it's just his body. It's an idea, but it's not a biblical idea. We're not looking at man the way God has presented who and what man is to us. Or you can look at Genesis 35 as well. Genesis 35, you see the same thing there. Rebekah's nurse died, and she was buried below Bethel. Verse 19. Rachel died and was buried. See the same thing in verse 29. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Remember what Mary said when she ran to Peter and the other disciple? She said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid his body. We do not know where they have laid him. She thought he was a dead man at the time. He wasn't. But it was because she didn't know where they laid him. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, and he was buried. So there's that identity of the body as the person, because the body is no less a part of the person than the soul. And then let's notice also that our bodies are objects of Christ's redemptive work, not just our souls. We're not saved from our bodies. Our bodies are saved, as our souls are, from death, destruction, sin. Romans 8:23, let's notice what it says there. Speaking about the groaning that the whole creation does until the second coming of Christ, in verse 22, we read in Romans 8:23, and not only they, the rest of creation, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So our redemption is not complete till our bodies are redeemed at the last day and the resurrection. Redemption means that something was saved by being purchased. And so Christ laid down his life not just to purchase our souls, but to purchase our bodies, the entire man. And then look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 13 and 14, under this heading of the body being the object of Christ's redemptive work. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 13 and 14, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. I should look at my body as being for God. And it says, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Our bodies, again, are the object of Christ's redemptive work. And then also, you saw it already in verse 13, but we should also see our bodies, not just our souls, but our bodies as members of Christ. That's what it says in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Someone say, well, my soul is united to Christ, and that's not the way Paul looks at it or God looks at it. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So our bodies are joined to the Lord. And it's true of the body as well as it is of the soul that says nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He will have our bodies with him at the end. And of course, we're temples of the Holy Spirit, our bodies are. That's taught in this passage as well, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, body and soul. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The idea that the body is either evil or just a house for the soul, a temporary housing for the soul, is a pagan Greek idea. It's not a Christian idea. It's not a prison for the soul, and it's not something that we should look at as inferior because it's flesh. It's not a biblical view. So, our bodies have dignity for all these reasons. Second, the Bible teaches respect for the body. Of course, with all the burials, that's a respectful way to end a body's time on this earth, being buried. But look at 1 Corinthians 6:18. This is also a matter of showing respect for our bodies then. If we flee sexual immorality, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. I won't take the time to turn there, but that passage there, 2 Samuel 21, verses 10 to 14, that's the instance, I can't remember the woman's name now, but that woman who she's a relative of Saul, and some of her relatives were slain. They were executed as for justice to be meted out against the household of Saul because he destroyed the Gibeonites. All right, I won't take the time to go through all the history of that, but this woman was there protecting these bodies from animals and birds because she had this respect for the body. She didn't say, well, they're just, you know, garbage now that there's not a soul in them anymore. And then, of course, we had the passage recently. We won't take the time to read that either, but Luke 23, where Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, as we know, and then these women were so concerned about treating the body of the Lord Jesus with great respect. And this is what Christians have done throughout the centuries. Julian the Apostate, who was the last non-Christian Roman emperor, this is back in the 4th century, he said that the way Christians cared for their dead was a significant factor behind the spread of Christianity following the first 3 centuries of persecution of Christians. And then the resurrection of the body. Next, the resurrection of the body. It's a truth obviously taught in the Bible. It's a truth at the center of our Christian faith, 1 Corinthians 15. If we start out with that passage there, verses 35 to 44. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, or perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. In other words, when it keeps saying it's sown, it's saying it's treated like a seed. And the reason that analogy works is because what you do with seeds is you take them and you put them in the ground. Otherwise, this analogy would be meaningless. There's an assumption here that bodies are buried. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. One implication of the previous point we saw, respect for the body, is that we don't just discard bodies as if there's no further use for them or even no further existence of them. And one implication of this point here about the resurrection of the body is that we are sowing the body like a seed. So that then the words of Jesus in John 12:24 also make sense, where he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain." Now he's talking about himself, who is going to be buried, not burned. But that's why the analogy makes sense. He was going to produce a lot of fruit from his death and then his resurrection. Another figure that's used there in 1 Corinthians 15 is the figure of sleep. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." In the Bible, sometimes it talks about people who are dead as sleeping. And the point is, we will not remain in the sleep of death. And in 1 Corinthians 4:14, Paul talks about Christians who have died as those who sleep in Jesus. The word cemetery comes from the Latin word cemeterium, which literally means sleeping place. So think of that analogy. When your baby goes to sleep, you take him to his crib, you lay him down, and you cover him. It's like burying, right? We never think of burning them. That's the analogy, sleep. They're going to come to life again. And then fourth thing concerning the Bible, and this is a point made especially, I saw in an article, he made it in a way nobody else did, but I thought it was a very good point. John Piper, and you see that article there in the bibliography along with the one from Donald Howard, regarding fire in the body. And the point is simply this, that fire in the Bible is generally a symbol of the wrath of God, both Old Testament and New. Think of Jesus' words there in Matthew 13. "They will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 18:8, "It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire." In Revelation 20 and 21, we have the lake of fire, the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. John Piper wrote, "The use of fire to consume the human body on earth was seen as a sign of contempt. It was not a glorious treatment of the body, but a contemptuous one. This is the meaning of Achan's cremation. He had betrayed Israel and so was not only stoned with his family, but deprived of an ordinary burial by being burned." It says in Joshua 7:25, "They burned them with fire, him and his family, and stoned them with stones." Piper goes on, "To be sure, fire is a great gift from God. It warms and brightens and guides and cooks and refines. But in relation to the human body, it is a dreadful thing. It wounds and tortures and kills and destroys. This is most prominent in relation to the body after death," he says. "As a Christian who believes in the judgment of God after death, Hebrews 9:27, the last symbol we want to use in connection with death is fire. Hell is a place of fire. This fire is meant to be felt by the body. So that's fire in the body. Fifth, Christian's testimony regarding the body. And the point here is this, just like it says in the Bible that the saints in the old covenant, Abraham and his descendants, were testifying to their faith in God when they laid their bodies in the land of Canaan. They were confessing something, the Bible says. The point here is that we, as Christians, are making a statement when we dispose, if you will, of our bodies. As Christians, we want to aim to do all we do to the glory of God. And much of what we do in this world, maybe not every single thing you do, but much of what we do in this world does convey a message. R.C. Sproul Jr. wrote this. He said, "Cremation, however subtly, suggests that our bodies are of no significance or import, that they are simply so much trash to be burned. It is implicitly a denial of the goodness of the creation in general and the human body in particular. Burial, on the other hand, communicates something far more consistent with the Bible. It affirms not only that the human body has dignity, but also that it has a future." Donald Howard says, "Burial alone gives specific testimony to the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the dead." He says, "Even in death, we are able to proclaim the glorious truth that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. This truth should direct how our bodies are finally treated. As death is the last opportunity any of us will have to testify to God's truth, what is more fitting than that our passing should focus upon the unique and distinctive doctrine of the resurrection of the body?" And then just to conclude under this heading of number five there, our testimony regarding the Bible, Donald Howard quotes a man, I don't know who he was, but F.D. Morris or Maurice, who said this, "The more I think of the way in which the children of Israel asserted their right to the possession of Canaan, in which they had not one foot of other ground, merely by burying their dead in it, the more do I feel that every body put into this earth is a new invasion of Satan's present dominion, a new declaration that Christ is coming to claim the earth for his church." And so that's the biblical considerations. Conclusions, everybody wants to ask the question, so is it sinful? Is it sinful? Or someone might ask, is it adiaphorous? Adiaphora mean things that are indifferent. So that's what people talk about when they speak of eating meat, for instance, in Romans chapter 14. It's a matter of indifference. If you eat or if you drink, whatever you eat, if you don't eat meat or if you do eat meat, Paul just says, make sure you give thanks to God for it and you do it for God's glory. And some writers will write about this subject as if this is simply a matter that's completely indifferent. I would not feel comfortable saying that. R.C. Sproul, after making that good statement I just read, he said at the end of his argument, this is not R.C. Sproul who died not that long ago, but this was his son, R.C. Sproul Jr. He said, "One cannot say that cremation is a sin. One might say that burial better reflects the biblical perspective on life, death, and the body." What I would want to say at this point in my life is that the biblical data that we looked at, which I think is related to this subject and this question, it's really overwhelming and all in one direction. I mean, you could never say about having someone eat a steak that would be regarded as the judgment of God, the way that it's said about burning of a body. And I think we have to just realize this way as we mix with other people and with other Christians who may not look at the Bible in this way. You may never have looked at the Bible from this perspective before today. But sometimes people are not instructed And I don't think you should go around rebuking people that just because they're saying, well, I don't know if I'm going to cremate my dad and or bury him or whatever. Have a conversation. Try to bring out what the Bible teaches. But whatever we do, we need to do it in faith that this is something that will be pleasing to God. There might even be instances, I think of that one instance with the men from Jabesh-Gilead burning the bodies of Saul and his sons. There might even be instances in our world in which cremation would be not only legitimate, but wise. That could be in a war setting, like they were. It could be in a setting like a country that not only has 99.97%, I think I read in Japan, of people are cremated, but it's also the only legal thing to do. And it might be a matter of not just dollars and cents, but that you literally, for most people in a country like that, even if they're Christians, cannot do anything else. I do like the statement of Donald Howard, who says, burial alone has the endorsement of God's word. And I also like, you can read this if you want to look it up. It's just a 4-page article of John Piper there. Should Christians cremate their loved ones? A modest proposal. His modest proposal especially has to do with his suggestion that churches seriously consider helping people who feel like that financially they're in a corner that they can only cremate. And he suggests that churches, Christian brethren, consider helping them out financially so they don't feel like that's what they must do. But I need to close because it's 10:32. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would help us as we weigh these things that we see clearly in our Bibles. Help us to draw good, wise, true, and righteous conclusions from the things that we read. Help us to seek to respect the dead. Help us to seek to testify Christianly concerning our beliefs, even in death, so that, as Paul said, Christ will be glorified in our bodies, whether we live or whether we die. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.